Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome back. Second hour of Catholic Answers Live today, and it is a Tuesday. No matter how much it might feel like a Monday after that Memorial Day, it is a Tuesday, and that means open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Open forum, any questions that you have about we Catholics, what we believe, what we practice, how we live, and scripture, tradition, sacraments, any of it, it's all welcome. 888-318-7884 is the number, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody's welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Mr. Jim Blackburn. Jim Blackburn is a long association with Catholic Answers, a Catholic apologist and writer. And do you have a new 20 Answers book out, Jim Blackburn, or is it not out yet?
My latest one is on divorce and remarriage. I do have one that is scheduled to be published this fall on homosexuality and same-sex marriage, but that one's not finished up yet. It's not been published yet.
Okay. All right. I wasn't sure because I knew it was coming out sometime soon, but I wasn't sure. All right. So we'll look for that one. And you also wrote 101 Quick Questions with Catholic Answers, Marriage, Divorce, and Annulment. That is correct, right?
That's right.
888-318-7884 is the number. Jim Blackburn, Catholic apologist and speaker, is our guest, and the topic is up to you, because any question you've got on the life of the Catholic Church, we are happy to take it today. There's a lot of questions. My lines are all full, Jim. How do you feel about just going to calls?
Absolutely. Let's go.
All right. Let's try Adam in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, joining us via Facebook Live. Hi, Adam. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hello, Jim. How's it going?
I'm doing well. How are you doing?
Doing well. Just a really short background for me so you understand where I'm coming from. I grew up very fundamentalist Baptist, King James only, almost became Orthodox, but instead became Anglican. And my brother actually had a similar journey, but he ended up becoming Roman Catholic. So he and I have had a lot of discussions back and forth about our various churches. And I've found the Roman Catholic arguments, especially in like Apostolica Curiae, about Anglican orders and the alleged invalidity, I just don't find them convincing. And especially when you look at stuff like the old Catholic orders that were added into the Anglican Communion in the 1930s. I just wanted to see if you could touch on all that.
Oh, okay. I'm not sure I hear a question really in there. Is there a question about Anglican orders?
Yeah. The orders are considered invalid by Rome, according to Apostolica Curiae and all that, and that's considered not infallible, but it's not allowed to be questioned by Roman Catholics, as far as I understand. And so my question is, I don't see... to put it in a more direct way, the arguments I see being made in it concerning the matter and such of Anglican orders applied to the history of the Roman Catholic Church, say, with like St. Hippolytus, and you see the ordination rites that he used. I see the same problem being in there.
So, Jim, can you explain to us why it is that the Catholic Church takes Anglican orders to be invalid, and does it have to do just with the rite that's being used?
Okay, yeah, that's for anyone who's not really following what we're talking about here, when the Church of England originally was part of was Catholic, it was the Catholic Church in England, and. Because of the falling out that King Henry VIII had with the Catholic Church due to his marriage and wanting to divorce and remarry and these types of things, he parted ways. He took the Church of England and parted ways with the Catholic Church. And now initially, the Anglican Church, or Church of England, did not lose its apostolic succession. It simply was in a state of separation, but the bishops who were still part of that church were still validly ordained bishops. They could go on and ordain priests and deacons and other bishops. This kind of thing could happen. Well, at some point, as happens when you break away from the Catholic Church and the authority of the Church and the continual sacred tradition of the Catholic Church, things can deteriorate. Things can start to fall apart, and that's what happened with Anglican holy orders, particularly the rite of ordination. Yes, is something that the Church, as the Church, the Catholic Church, has kept up on. This is what's happened in the Anglican Church, and has seen that the rite of ordination, there are certain theological implications of in the rite of ordination that must be there for that to be valid, for the sacrament of holy orders to be validly imparted on someone, validly celebrated and conferred. Without those certain elements, then the sacrament becomes invalid, and that is what the Church has determined happened with holy orders in the Anglican tradition. There were certain theological elements associated particularly with the Mass, that what a priest does when he celebrates the Mass and the sacrifice of the Mass and these types of things, that the Church saw that Anglicanism was becoming theologically watered down and removed from the theology that needed to be there in order for their sacraments and, in particular, holy orders to remain valid in the Church. And as the caller mentioned, Adam, this was really definitively declared by Pope Leo XIII back at the end of the 19th century. He, in the document Apostolica Curiae, where he goes through and points out, for these reasons, we can no longer recognize holy orders in the Anglican Communion. Now, Adam, in regards to your question, I would approach it from the perspective of who has the authority to really determine whether a sacrament is being validly administered, whether who would have the authority to determine whether Anglican orders are valid or not. I understand that you and I could sit here and debate it. We could talk about what Pope Leo XIII said. We could look at all these different things, but ultimately we have to recognize there's an authority on the matter, and that authority is the Catholic Church, is the magisterium of the Catholic Church. That's who Jesus gave the authority to, and that's who we have to trust on this. I wrote an article called Authority to Teach. Find that at Catholic.com. I encourage you to take a look at that, and then if you have more questions about this in particular, call us back, contact me off the air if you'd like, and I'd be happy to get in to more of the nitty-gritty of it with you. Okay, Adam?
Thank you very much. Oh, Adam is not there at the moment, but thank you very much, Adam, for that call and for that question. We go now to David in Amarillo, Texas, listening on 1360 AM. David, your question for Jim Blackburn. David.
Mr. Blackburn.
Yes.
Yes, hello.
Okay, go ahead, David.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I've kind of got a post-ascension Sunday question for you. It was related to just something that seems like I've come across quite a few times when from fairly faithful Orthodox teachers of the faith, that there almost seems to be a knee-jerk reaction to dismiss any inherent maleness with God, as if he transcends male or female, which I can understand where they're coming from. My question, though, is did the resurrected Christ have male anatomy? I mean, was he truly male? And in that sense, when we look at the ascension, the bodily ascension of Christ, wouldn't that then mean that there is an kind of an inherent maleness now to the Godhead? Because there is I believe it was N.T. Wright that was famous for saying that there's a first century Jew sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven.
Okay. Great topic. It's kind of a timely topic because people really debate this whole gender thing and sexuality of human beings. And and it seems kind of silly when you look back and recognize that, you know, God created us male and female. The important thing, I think, in your question is when we look at Christ, we need to recognize who Jesus is. Jesus is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. He's the human. When we say incarnation, he's the human incarnation. He took on a human nature. Human nature is, by its nature, male and female. And he took on a male human nature. That is something that will never go away. That's something that we will always remain male or female, however God created us. That's a defining characteristic of us as human beings. And Jesus, in his human nature, has maleness in his human nature. So in that sense, we can say God is male in that the second person of the Trinity incarnate is male. Beyond that, you know, we recognize, as you mentioned, that God, the Godhead in his divinity, he transcends sexuality. He doesn't have a physical existence insofar as his divinity is concerned. And therefore, we wouldn't say, you know, keeping in mind that maleness and femaleness is a created aspect of us as human beings. God is not created, and he is, while he has revealed himself in, you know, paternal terms, he's our father. The first person of the Trinity is our father. The second person is the son. You know, these that have male characters too. That's so that we can have a relationship with him, and in an understanding of, you know, how we have a relationship with our fathers on earth and how fathers have relationships with our sons. God gives us this sort of way of relating to him, but that doesn't make him male in any more so really than he's female, other than in the incarnation. So you can read more about this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Catechism does, I don't have the paragraph in front of me, but if you look up male and female in the Catechism, you will see that God does transcend. God in his divinity transcends sexuality and gender. But Jesus, being the incarnate God incarnate, does have sexuality. He was male, created male in his humanity. Does that help, David?
Yes, it does. It does. And I guess it seems like that there was a Dr. Anders had answered a similar question on his program a few weeks ago. And it almost seemed like there was a tendency to want to avoid identifying like an ontological maleness now post ascension. But it seems like that would be incorrect. I mean, am I right? I mean, that Jesus was literally bodily raised. I mean, he has a glorified body, but he is glorified male, and that ascended into heaven, correct?
Yes. Now, I didn't hear what the other guest had said to you, so I can't really comment directly on that. But I think you really need to be specific in what we're talking about. Is the second person of the Trinity male? No. Not in his divinity, in his eternal divinity, he's not. But in as much as he took on a human nature, in his human nature, he is male and will always be male. So we really need to, I think, just make that clarification, and it shouldn't be. It really doesn't need to get more complicated than that. I don't think. Again, the Catechism of the Catholic Church takes up the masculinity and the femininity of God and his transcendence of that. I encourage you to go to the Catechism as well.
Thank you, David, for that call. Jim Blackburn, our guest this hour, open forum on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884 is the number, and we'll be right back with more after this.
Don't you just love listening to Jim Blackburn? Did you know you can book Jim or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
We've all heard the phrase, the new evangelization. In previous centuries, missionaries would travel to foreign lands to evangelize, but today's missionaries are more likely to focus on fallen away Catholic neighbors or relatives. But what about the old evangelization? The two millennia of Catholic missionary efforts by the likes of St. Paul, St. Augustine of Canterbury, St. Francis Xavier, and most importantly, our Lord Himself. We must not forget the methods they used to spread the faith to the farthest reaches of the world. Our situation may be new, but the essentials of evangelization always remain the same. In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, author Eric Sammons provides a practical guide to putting these essentials into practice in everyday use in your interactions with family, friends, coworkers, and even fellow parishioners. Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn, our guest. Jim, the author of 101 Quick Questions with Catholic Answers, Marriage, Divorce, and Annulment. And then he wrote a whole bunch of those 20 Answers books. Got a new one coming out in the fall. What are you, just always writing a 20 Answers book? Is that what you do? You just constantly have one going?
I did write one on the papacy. I wrote one on tradition.
Scripture and tradition.
Scripture and tradition.
I remember it better than you do.
Marriage or divorce and remarriage was my most recent one, and then one on homosexuality I'm working on now and will be coming out hopefully this fall. Whether there will be more in the future, I certainly hope so. I've actually got some ideas in mind that I'll be running by Todd at some point, but we'll have to see how that goes.
Todd's a really good editor, but you know what you should do? You should give 21 questions and answers in one of them and then just see if they notice.
Because maybe. Idea.
See if you can slip it by an extra question and answer in there.
Problem is, then I might not get invited back to write another one.
You're always looking at the dark side. What are you up to, anyways, Mr. Blackburn? I heard you're out somewhere this weekend doing something.
I am actually on Saturday, this Saturday, at Santiago de Compostela Catholic Church in Lake Forest, California. I'm going to be speaking at the Catholic Men's Fellowship of California, the local chapter. I've been invited to speak there, and I'm going to be talking about marriage. Who would have thought? Marriage and how to be a Catholic husband in a secular world. So this is, if you're in the area, and especially if you're a man or a married man, or you're thinking about marriage, I'd really invite you to come because there's so much I wish I knew before I got married that I'm glad I know now that I think has really been helpful to my marriage. And this is what Scripture has to say, what the Church has to say about marriage and about our role as husbands and wives. And so I'd encourage anyone who's interested in that to come on over to Santiago de Compostela on Saturday. Mass is at 8, and then I'll be speaking after Mass.
Very good. Boy, I'll tell you what, if you listen to what the Church has to say on marriage, save yourself a lot of trouble.
Yes, absolutely.
Save yourself years or decades of trouble. Santiago de Compostela is the parish?
Yes, in Lake Forest.
Lake Forest,
is in Orange County.
Oh, I know where it is. They have a skate park there. The Etney Skate Park is there. You're not a skater?
I'm not a skater.
Oh, no. Really? Me neither.
Didn't know about that.
No, I was acting like one, but I was just faking it. Tom, in Indiana, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Tom. What's your question for Jim Blackburn?
Well, this was for the speaker you had before, but because I was listening before the show where you were talking with him. And I was wondering what Thomas Aquinas said about angels.
Oh, maybe I should set that up just a little bit. Okay, Tom, I got you. What Jimmy Ake and I did a pre-show just for streaming online, and we were talking about angels and whether angels, you know, can have sensory experiences like hearing and that kind of thing. So I do not remember exactly what Jimmy was about to get into, but then we had to stop because the regular show started. But you want to tell us anything? Give us, you know what? We'll make it a wide open question for you, Jim Blackburn. Anything on angels?
Well, Thomas Aquinas actually had a lot to say about angels, and in fact, in what I would encourage the caller, Tom, to do is go to the Catholic Encyclopedia website online at newadvent.org, and the Summa Theologica is available there. And in the first part, you'll see it's divided into four parts. In the first part, you'll see Thomas Aquinas' teaching on the angels. And what does he teach there? Well, he teaches about their creation, about God's creating them. About the fact that they have intellect and they have will. They don't have bodies, but they do have intellect and will. And so they're created beings with intellect and will. So we would call them persons in that sense. And Thomas Aquinas goes on to talk about the choirs of angels and how from Scripture and writings of the fathers, how we can differentiate between the different types of angels. So there's a lot there. I'd encourage you to go to, again, the Summa Theologica at newadvent.org or com and read that. Also, probably the most extensive teaching on the angels that has been done since that time was Pope John Paul II, Pope St. John Paul II. He did what it was called a catechesis on the angels. Just type that in at Google, and you can find a series of talks that Pope John Paul II gave on angels and his teaching, and that'll even shed more light on it for you. So hope that helps, Tom.
Tom, was there anything more specific you wanted to know about the angels?
Yeah, about their hearing music or being participants in our senses.
I see. Yeah, right. Because Jim, I had said to Jimmy that an angels can't hear music because they don't, because spirits don't hear. And Jimmy had disputed that and just said that their hearing of music would be different than ours. It would be on a spiritual level that was different than ours. But I don't know if you have anything to add to that. Just say Jimmy was wrong. And I was right. That's all I want to hear.
I can't, but I can. I'll explain it the way I have explained it is that angels are, as Thomas Aquinas taught, they're pure intellect and will. They don't have bodies. They don't have physical bodies. So they don't have, you know, our five senses are physical, and they're therefore sensing, you know, things in this physical world. Therefore, us to do so as corporal beings, you know, as physical beings, angels. Certainly, they know what's going on. They can be aware of our prayers. They can intercede for us in heaven. They can do whatever God wants them to do. So certainly, they're aware of these types of things too, but they would sense it, I suppose, if we're going to call it that, in a different way than we do. As you said, Si, they don't have ears and eyes, but that doesn't mean they can't hear and see in some way, in some form, that they can know what music is and understand it and see what's going on without eyes, without ears. So maybe I'm somewhere between you and Jimmy or
no, maybe. You're completely with Jimmy. You're 100%, you 100% took Jimmy's. Tom, it's a great question. And I'll just add one thing that somebody mentioned online that I had forgotten about. Peter Kraft, the apologist from Boston College, has a very fine book on angels as well. And his last name is spelled Kreeft. So if you want to look up Peter Kraft, his book on angels, I think will be helpful. Thanks for that call, Tom.
Thank you, and sorry for putting you on the spot.
Oh, no, that's what we're here for. We, especially Jim Blackburn. We want to put Jim Blackburn on the spot, but I think he
absolutely.
I think you handled that deftly, Jim, with Yeah, that definitely and clearly. It's well beyond us. I think that's the point Jimmy was making with me, was don't speak too like you know too much about the angels, because they're well beyond us.
Yes.
You know, and our understanding is small.
It is.
We need to have a little bit of humility.
Yeah, and I guess it was Jimmy probably who mentioned Thomas Aquinas, and Thomas Aquinas has some of the most thorough teaching on angels, so that's an excellent resource, as well as the other one that you mentioned, Peter Kraft, and then I think John Paul II's Catechesis on the Angels. All, I think, excellent resources.
Do you know they ever put that Catechesis on the Angels in book form?
I don't know.
Because sometimes they do that with a Pope's catechesis.
Yes.
And I wouldn't
be surprised. No.
Okay, I'm going to look for that. Thank you very much. Open forum today with Jim Blackburn, our guest. Jim Blackburn, apologist and speaker, and clearly more on Jimmy Akin's side than mine. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more open forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Good day. This is George Cardinal Pell, Archbishop of Sydney, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
We've all heard the phrase, the new evangelization. In previous centuries, missionaries would travel to foreign lands to evangelize, but today's missionaries are more likely to focus on fallen away Catholic neighbors or relatives. But what about the old evangelization? The two millennia of Catholic missionary efforts by the likes of St. Paul, St. Augustine of Canterbury, St. Francis Xavier, and most importantly, our Lord Himself. We must not forget the methods they used to spread the faith to the farthest reaches of the world. Our situation may be new, but the essentials of evangelization always remain the same. In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, author Eric Sammons provides a practical guide to putting these essentials into practice in everyday use in your interactions with family, friends, coworkers, and even fellow parishioners. Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow morning on EWTN Radio, Can You Care Too Much? Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck will help you know the difference between caring and caring too much. More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck airs weekdays at 10 a.m. Eastern, 7 a.m. Pacific. And coming up right after Catholic Answers Live today, Mother Angelica Live Classics. Mother Angelica asks, what's the kingdom of heaven like? And why do we need to be like Jesus if we want to go there, right here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network? Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Whether you're Catholic or not Catholic, whether you're pro-Catholic or anti-Catholic, we welcome your call today on any aspect of the life or the faith or the history or the morals or the structures of the Catholic Church. Any question you've got on us Catholics, we're happy to take it. And our guest this hour is Jim Blackburn, speaker and apologist and longtime Catholic Answers fella. That's what I'm going to call you. Longtime Catholic Answers fella. Jake.
That's fine.
Is that good?
That's fine, sure.
I just made that up. I don't know if that's a title, but Jake in Oklahoma listening on 97.3 FM. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, yes. I had a question about Luke 16 and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I was wondering, Lazarus and the rich man went to Hades, and I was wondering how we know that Hades still doesn't exist, because in like Revelation 2013 it said that Hades and death gave up their dead, and I was wondering how we know that people who die today, like, they go straight to heaven or purgatory instead of on the last day.
Okay. Now, I'm not sure I understand, Jake, what your understanding of Hades is, but let me start with just a brief explanation from my perspective and see if we're on the same page here. But when Jesus, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus and the rich man both died, and they went to Hades. They went to hell, we could say, in the sense that at that time, hell was the abode of the dead. It was just where everyone who died went there. And but notice how the rich man is in a place of torment, and Lazarus is in a place of comfort. Lazarus is being comforted by Abraham. And so there, and a great, we're told that a great chasm separates these two. So this is a kind of a picture of the afterlife that Jesus proposed in this parable in the first century. Now, is your question that, or is your assertion that none of that exists anymore, and now there's just heaven and purgatory, or what is your understanding of that, Jake, in your question?
Does Hades still exist? Like, I know it was called Sheol in Hebrew and Hades in Greek. I was just wondering how we know that, like, we just don't go there after we die. But
okay, or hope, like, that we don't, I suppose. There is the St. Peter taught that when Jesus died, he descended into hell. He descended into this abode of the dead. And he, if we're considering the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, then we would say Jesus descended into this place of comfort where Lazarus was being comforted by Abraham. And Jesus opened the gates of heaven for them. So they were in a place that they were awaiting the opening of the gates of heaven. The opening of the gates of heaven could not happen, or did not happen, until Jesus provided a way for us to be reconciled with God. You know, heaven is that state of being eternally in God's presence and in the good grace of God, in good relationship with Him, friendship with God. You know, that's what heaven is. Well, Jesus came to accomplish that for humanity, and after His death, after His passion and death, then He bridged that gap. He paid the price for our sins, and He opened that doorway for us to be able to enter into heaven. So Peter tells us that He descended into hell. We say this in the Creed, that He descended into hell, and He opened the gates of heaven. So that part of hell, or of Hades, that part of the afterlife then would really no longer exist. Some people will try to argue that, well, that's purgatory now. But I'm not sure I agree with that. But the other part does still exist, and that's hell. That the place of torment is hell, and that hell is a freely chosen state. It's a state of eternal separation from God. Presented as torment, it's presented as torment in the scriptures and in Jesus' parables, because that's just the opposite of what we want. We want to be eternally united with God, not eternally separated from Him. So it's the opposite of what's good for us. So it's a place of torment. It's a state of torment. So Hades, in that sense, hell, in that sense, would still exist. And of course, hell today doesn't simply mean the abode of the dead. We understand hell to be the eternal separation from God, that part of the abode of the dead that is still a reality and a true possibility for us. If we die not in friendship with God, then that's the state we would spend eternity in. On the other hand, if we die in a state of friendship with God, then we, because Jesus opened the gates of heaven, he's opened that pathway that for us to be eternally united with God. Then if we die in that state, then we will be eternally united with God. Purgatory is really simply it's not a third state, it's a preparation after death, but before entering into that eternal, the beatific vision. John tells us in the book of Revelation that nothing unclean can enter heaven. John also tells us that there is sin that will eternally separate us from God. He calls that mortal sin. And there's sin that's not mortal that doesn't eternally separate us from God. If we've committed, say, a sin that doesn't eternally separate us from God, you know, we're not in a perfectly clean state, but we're not separated from God either. We're in his friendship. So that's what gets cleared up when if we die in God's friendship, but we're not perfectly clean, we're made perfectly clean, whatever that process is, that's what we call purgatory. And then we enter into the eternal life in heaven. So, Jake, does that make sense?
Yes. I was just wondering, because I've been talking to some Christians from, like, they believe in, like, Watchman Nee's teachings. I don't know if you're familiar with them. Do you have any, like, specific verses I can use? Like, you mentioned Peter. Do you have any other verses, like Corinthians 15, maybe, that I could use?
Well, let me give you a little bit more than that. There are a couple of articles I would recommend that you read. They're available at Catholic.com. One is called Hell Yes, and it's actually a two-part article that I wrote a while back for Catholic Answers magazine or This Rock magazine at the time. I recommend that you take a look at that in particular, because I do go into these various different verses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that kind of opens all this up from a scriptural perspective. And then secondly, I wrote an article that was titled Purgation Station. I think it was the first article I ever wrote for This Rock magazine a long time ago, but it's still available at Catholic.com. Type in Purgation Station. And in that article, I go through the New Testament, particularly New Testament verses, scripture verses, where we find purgatory and the foundation of purgatory and the understanding of purgatory. Some Old Testament as well, but primarily what we find in the New Testament. So hope those resources will help you, Jake.
And thank you, Jake, very much for that call. We have time now, I think, to get to Stacy in Texas before we have to take a break. Stacy, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hello?
Hi. Stacy.
Hi. Okay, if Scripture says that Christ is our intermediary, our mediator between us and the Father God, and we're to pray and ask our Father in heaven in Jesus' name of our request, we can also ask others on earth to pray for us, such as intercessory prayer, then where does it show in the Bible that we could or should pray to somebody that has already passed on? How do they have... Do you have specific scripture?
Okay, yes, there's evidence in scripture. And one in particular that is often mentioned is in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. There's a vision, you know, this John's vision of heaven. He's privileged to see what's happening there, and he sees angels with what he describes as appear to be bowls of incense, which he says are the prayers of the saints. In that sense, he's talking about the prayers of Christians on earth. And the angels are presenting those to God. So we have a picture of intercession here. Now, this is angelic intercession. However, there are also human beings in heaven at the time, too, that John sees, and they can do the same thing. There is this this intercession that the angels are taking our prayers, taking this prayers of Christians on earth to God and presenting them. So they're interceding in a certain sense. They're involved in what we would maybe call intercessory prayer. How would they know, of course, about these prayers? We talked earlier about senses, you know, and can they hear us? They don't have ears. Well, no, but they can be made aware of our prayers. They can know what it is that we're asking them to pray for. And in fact, it would seem that if they're aware of our prayers, the prayers of the saints, and they're taking those to God, that we've made them aware of them. So we call it pray to them. But we pray to them in the sense that we let them know what our needs are and ask that they pray with us. If Stacy, would you say that the saints in heaven are aware, and do they know what's happening, say, to us today?
Well, that's pretty much what I'm getting at is, okay, we know that, you know, Mary was a human and so were the saints as well, and so they've passed on, assuming that they're in heaven. How would they hear our prayers and be intercessors for us?
Okay. Let's approach it this way. Since we see in Scripture that they are aware, and they're taking those prayers, and again in Revelation 5:8, they're taking those prayers to God. We simply know that they are aware and they can be made aware. How that happens, God hasn't revealed that to us. But we simply, by, you know, through our thoughts, our prayers, ask that they be made aware of them. And we may not get that technical in our terminology. We might just say, Saint Michael, pray for me. We might say, Saint Gabriel, can you, for, you know, this reason, you know that I'm suffering here or here, please pray for me in this regard. Do the same thing with Mary. You know, Stacy, when we're here on earth as brothers and sisters of Christ, we ask each other to pray for each other. I assume that you do that. I mean, Saint Paul exhorts us to do that, tells us to pray for one another. And so we do that. Now, if I am having lunch with you and I tell you, I ask you to pray for me, is that something that's okay?
Yes.
Okay. Well, if I call you and ask you to pray for me, is that okay?
Yes.
Well, it's two different types of communication. I mean, we're one, you know, we're in person, we're sitting down together. Another, you know, we could be a world apart from each other. Yet, you are being made aware of my prayers. Now, how that happens with the angels and saints in heaven, God hasn't revealed that there's, you know, the technical way that he allows that to happen. What church fathers have said and what is kind of a general teaching is that God makes them aware. God provides a way that they can know when we're praying to them, when we're asking for their intercession. You know, it's not a telephone, because they don't have telephones as far as we know in heaven. It's not by email, you know, but there's so many different ways we can communicate with each other here on earth. This is another way of communication. It's a way that God allows for the angels and saints to be aware of what it is that we're asking them to pray for us about. I would leave you with this, Stacy. At Catholic.com in the tract section, there is a tract on intercession of the saints. And there is you might even just type in at Catholic.com in the search bar, can they hear us? Because there's a section in one of those tracts that goes into this and how can they hear us? And you know, ultimately, we don't know, but we know God can provide a way. And we know that he must, because we see it happening in Scripture. We know that there are saints in heaven who are aware of the prayers of the saints on earth, and they're presenting those to God. They're interceding in that way. So check out those tracts on intercession of the saints at Catholic.com, and I hope that will help you some more on that.
Thanks very much, Stacy. We do have to take a break. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn taking your questions. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Yo, hi, everybody. This is Dion, the Wanderer. Hey, you want to know when I keep it on Catholic Answers Live? I feel at home. God bless. Stay well.
What is witchcraft? Is it dangerous? What should I do if my child or loved one has become involved in witchcraft or other occult activity? Is it okay for Christians to use things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, and mediums for fun? In 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the truth about witchcraft and occult practices so that you can protect yourself from the lies they promote. 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpin. In John 17:1, Jesus is with his apostles in the upper room the night before he died. He prays, "Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. I revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. Now they know that everything you gave me is from you, because the words you gave me, I gave to them. And they accepted them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. In his most intimate time with his apostles, our Lord reveals his intimacy with the Father. His Father means everything to him, and he wants to share this intimacy with them. While they can't take it all in at the time, they eventually do, which is how we know about it. It remains for us to accept such intimacy by daily time with him. To do so will eventually ravish us. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Tons and tons of questions, but not tons and tons of time, so I'm going to try to move through these quickly. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn, our guest, and we go right away to Rick in Bay City, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Rick, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yes, my question is about the Church's teaching about special revelations, such as Fatima, Lourdes, or let's say Sister Faustina's, the things in Sister Faustina's diary. As I understand, we are not obligated as Catholics to believe in those things. And the dilemma I see is that private revelations are really intended for the person to whom they're given, and yet what we see historically is that's just turned on its head, and that the message of Fatima becomes a message to the world, you know, to pray the Rosary for peace and the Five Saturdays. And so it seems that there's slippage there from the characteristics of private revelation to general revelation. And so my fundamental question is about the how much do special revelations impose on Catholics in general?
Okay. Rick, I want to start by mentioning in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 66 and 67 discuss revelation and in particular private revelation. And what you're talking about are private revelations. The Church recognizes that all revelation that God intended for all of humanity it was revealed through Christ, and that we need no further revelation, and we do not expect further revelation in that sense that we will have as teaching of the Church on matters of faith and morals. That has been fully revealed to us. What God wanted to reveal has been revealed to us through Christ, and the Church exists, the Magisterium of the Church exists to teach that and safeguard it from corruption down through history. Private revelations, on the other hand, as you mentioned, no one, while the Church might proclaim that a particular private revelation is worthy of belief, no Catholic is obligated to believe in any particular private revelation or to have anything to do with it whatsoever, other than maybe the person, the seer, or the person who's received the revelation, if indeed it's an authentic revelation. Now, however, when that revelation occurs, let's say that it's worthy of belief, and we believe it, that say the children of Fatima indeed received the revelations that they received from the Blessed Virgin Mary, then does that mean that even though those revelations are intended for them, that we can't all benefit from them? No, certainly we can. The children would go on to express what has happened. And that would become revelation in the sense of Mary, you know, speaking with us and sharing something with us. Not new faith, not new teaching on morality. Nothing's been added to the Catholic faith here. But this is something that was such revelations are something meant for particular people at a certain point in time. For them, for their benefit, and then in as much as they can go on to benefit others with those. So if we believe in that they're authentic, you know, we can take from them something, not to add to our faith, but maybe to enrich our faith, maybe to enrich our faith life, such as the praying of prayers that have been, you know, the Fatima prayer. Add that when we pray the rosary, for example. These types of things we can supplement our prayer life with. We can supplement our faith life with. But they're not new revelation to us in the sense of matters of faith and morals. That was all entirely revealed through Christ. So I know we're trying to get to several calls. Rick, I'd like to leave it at that unless you have a follow-up.
No, thank you very much.
Please do go to the Catechism and just read this couple of paragraphs. The Church gets pretty specific and to the point on this.
Thank you, Rick. We go now to Jay in Columbus, Nebraska, listening on the Spirit Catholic Radio Network. Jay, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yeah, the question I have is, if you're Catholic and you die, you have to be buried in the Catholic cemetery. Or say if you're in the military and you have to go to a military cemetery, is that all right, or what is your answer on that?
Okay, yeah, this isn't so much a teaching of the Church as it is really a discipline of the Church. And the Church does, you know, insofar as it's possible, want a deceased Catholic to be buried in a Catholic cemetery. But there are exceptions to that. You know, a military burial, for example, I could see as being one of those. Or if family members, you know, potential burial plots in a different cemetery and the person had a desire to have his body laid to rest in that same location, the Church can allow for that. So this isn't really a matter so much of right and wrong as it is the Church desires that Catholics be buried in a Catholic cemetery that's been blessed and continues to be a place set apart for Catholics who have passed away and potentially others who have passed away. Maybe kind of a muddy answer, but Jay, I think the bottom line is there are exceptions to that. Okay.
Thank you, Jay, for that question. And you know, something, Jim, these many Catholic cemeteries, they're real places of ministry. They have, you know, they have plots for the poor. They have mass said there for the people. They're not, it's not just like a business. It's I'm sure very many cemeteries are beautiful, but Catholic cemeteries are a ministry of the Church in many cases.
Yeah, absolutely. They're a holy place a sacred place. And we should want we take really comfort in knowing that our bodies can be laid to rest in a sacred place like that. So, and the Church desires that for us.
Let's see if we can get Carlos in. Carlos in Covina, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Carlos, can you state your question succinctly for Jim?
Yes. How do I explain the power and our use as Catholics of holy water in blessing houses or in general blessings to our non-Catholic Christian friends who may have issue with something like that?
Okay. I would start with the Church's teaching on sacramentals. Holy water, of course, is what we call a sacramental. Again, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is a great place to start. Paragraph, 1152 and surrounding. So go check that out, because I see we're limited on time. But how I would explain it is that God created us in a world of matter, and matter matters. Matter is something that all of the sacraments use matter and form. So God wants us to use the physical world around us. And when we've blessed water for the blessing of others or blessing of places, we can use that. It's a sacramental, not a sacrament. So I hope that helps.
Thank you very much, Carlos. Thanks to everybody who called today. Tomorrow, Trent Horn with us for both hours. Why are you not a Catholic is Trent's question to you. Jim Blackburn, thanks for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you, Si. Thanks for having me, guys.
And Saturday, you're speaking at Santiago de Compostela Parish in Lakeside, California. If you want to join.
Lake Forest,
California. And a special welcome to the newest member of the Catholic Answers family, Emily, who joined us in the studio today. Nice to have you here with us, Emily. Yeah. And thanks to all our listeners. We'll see you tomorrow again on Catholic Answers Live.